Well, this morning it's good to be here. It's good to see a lot of you back. It's good to have a few more people in the place. I know some people have been away, some are currently away, but it's always good to have a few more people on seats. So it's great to be here. It's great to turn to God's Word. And this morning we're looking at John chapter 12, and we're continuing on in verses 12 through to 19. So if you will, turn there with me. And it's interesting because I was thinking through this passage, and it really addresses one particular aspect, I guess, of Christianity, which really appealed to me so much right from the get-go. And that was this. It was prophecy. It was the fact that I could look in the Old Testament and see, descriptions of things which were true of Christ, which were written about him hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before he was even brought to this earth. And we can look in the Old Testament, we can see them fulfilled in Christ. And I guess for me, prophecy was something that really excited me. Here's these events in the Old Testament, these predictions, these prophecies made hundreds and hundreds of years before. Looking at the New Testament, we can see them fulfilled to the most precise point and detail. But not even that, there are still many, many prophecies which have been made, which are yet to be fulfilled and which are yet to come true. And so in a sense, we can know what the future holds for us here on earth by reading the scriptures. And just as they were certainly fulfilled in Christ, they certainly will be fulfilled in the future as well. And our passage this morning is actually, believe it or not, one of the most significant fulfillments of prophecy in the Old Testament. So if you will turn with me to John chapter 12 and take a look there with me, you'll see that this is an account where Christ comes in triumph. This is titled there in your Bibles, the triumphal entry. And what it is, it's the prophecy which is being fulfilled where Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of glory, the one who would sit on David's throne, finally enters into Jerusalem. It is the triumphal entry, and it was actually spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And I won't go through this in detail, but in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy is made that there will in a coming time be a specific day in which the king enters into his glory here on earth. It's interesting, Daniel makes mention of the fact that there'll be a decree to rebuild the temple. And from the time that that decree is made up until the coming of the Messiah, he refers to this here as a period of 483 years. He talks about it in terms of weeks. It says that there'll be 69 weeks and then one final week. Each week is representative of a seven-year period. So I'm not going to bog you down in details, but the bottom line is, from the decree made in Nehemiah 2:1-8 to rebuild the temple until the coming of the Messiah, there would be 483 years. The reality is that on the 10th of Nisan in AD 30, that precise day and date, Christ came. And that is our passage this morning. It is 483 years from the time that prophecy was made, and it was fulfilled right here on this day in John chapter 12. So when we look at that, we can just back up a little and take a look at the context. And just to recap a little bit, we want to look at, I guess, the miracle that Jesus did in John chapter 11. The whole point of why we're here in chapter 12, why he's become so popular, is because, as you remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He did something that no man has ever done or will ever do again. And God used that miracle or that sign to validate the preaching and the teaching of Christ, to have him magnified in people's minds so that they would recognize that he was indeed the king. Not just a man, not just a good teacher, but the prophet, the king, the Lord, the Messiah. And we saw there in chapter 11 that because of these truths, he also attracted a lot of opposition from his enemies. We saw that many of the religious leaders hated him. They were fearful of him. They were jealous of him. They attempted to murder him. They were also trying to murder Lazarus, the man who was raised from the dead. It was interesting also that we understood that that wasn't possible. That was never going to happen because Jesus was living according to God's divine timetable, according to his Father's divine timetable. And we've seen this all throughout the Gospels, haven't we? We've seen that there were times where the heat got a bit too much And people were wanting to push Jesus forward, like in John 6, as the king. And he withdrew. He withdrew. He didn't want it then and there. Why? Because his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. It was all meant to happen according to the Father's perfect timing. And again, the ultimate goal of that timing was what? It was to come and be the Passover lamb. So that when all of the Passover lambs at this festival were being put to death as the sacrifice required, Jesus himself was also being put to death right at that precise moment. This is all part of the divine timetable. So here we have an event which is like no other. One which has been prophesied about, sung about, written about. One which has lived and resided in the hearts of many Jewish men and women for centuries upon centuries. The coming of the King. The one who was going to liberate them. The one who was going to set them free from oppression and slavery and injustice. It was finally here. The day was here. They recognized the coming of their King. The prophecy was being fulfilled right here, right now. So let's turn to John chapter 12 and take a read of that in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the whole world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this timely reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed King, that he did come. And he did indeed make it possible to set the captives free in a spiritual way. We thank you that he was recognized as the King, that all looked and beheld his glory, that they saw and understood that he was no mere man, that only the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, could bring someone back to life through the command of his own voice. Father, as we look to your Son this morning, as we get a glimpse into the reaction and response to his entrance and the fulfillment of this prophecy, may he too again be magnified in our own minds and hearts, that we too understand that he isn't just our Saviour from sin, but he's our Lord and our King, and we owe him our every entire being. We want to pray and commit this to you, Father. We ask that as we turn to your word this morning, that you'll open our hearts and minds. Help us to be soft and sensitive. We pray that you'll cause us to put aside any distractions that may be there. We think of the week that's been and the things that are on our hearts and in our heads. We pray that we'll be able to put those aside and that you, through your Spirit, will minister to us this morning. Impress these truths upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah 9:9 says this. It's a prophecy concerning the coming king. It says this in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And again, it's one of the key texts in this passage that we just read. It's an indication that Jerusalem was going to have their king come to her. That all of Israel understood this prophecy. They understood exactly that one day, and it was going to be a glorious day, the king would come and he would enter in and bring salvation to his people. This is vitally important that we understand this. It's vitally important that we see this and recognize that Jesus Christ came and was recognized as the King of Israel. His ministry didn't fail. He was, in fact, actually entering into his kingdom to defeat the nation and, in fact, all of mankind's greatest enemy. And that wasn't Rome. That was sin. You see, the first time he came was to defeat sin, was to destroy the strongest stronghold, not the Romans, not those who were afflicting them physically or politically or in any other way. He came to destroy sin. But he came as king to do those things. So this morning we want to look at these vitally important truths, and I want to draw your attention to four testimonies to the fact that Jesus Christ came as the King of Israel. Four vital testimonies from those verses. And the first is this. The first vital testimony is that the crowd declares Jesus to be the King of Israel. Look at verse 12. It says there, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So here we have the Passover feast, a feast where typically it's the pinnacle of Judaism's feasts. It's the greatest feast. Everyone would come. There were probably hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people here, if not a couple of million people. Jews from all over the land would come and they would gather and they would celebrate this feast. The crowd here is probably a reference to those who came from Galilee. They made their way all the way up to Jerusalem. They'd probably already heard about Jesus' miracles. They've probably seen some of them done themselves because he ministered there for so long. Verse 18 tells us, if you look there, it tells us that this is actually the catalyst as to why they came out to see him, because they heard that he had done that sign, referring to what he did with Lazarus. So here you have these witnesses. They're unbiased, they're objective, they're simply acting upon what they've heard and possibly what they've seen. They come out and they want to find Jesus, they want to understand him. But their reaction to him is also quite fitting, because in their minds, again, he's not an ordinary man. He's done something that no man could do. Only God could do this. So look at their response, verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And you sort of think, well, what does that mean? What is the significance of the palm branches? What is the point of saying that? Well, history tells us that for many centuries, the Jews would actually, at many of their festivals, have palm branches. It was a symbolic way to recognize that one day the Messiah would come. And they would, like this account here, lay those palm branches down before him as an act of homage so that he could walk in and enter into his kingdom. So for a couple of hundred years, the Jews were doing this as almost a ritual where they would gather palm branches and anticipate that one day the Messiah was going to come. The word there, Hosanna, it literally means save now or help now. And ironically, they probably didn't realize what they were saying. Yes, he was coming to save, as was said, but not in a way that they thought. And we'll look at this probably next week. The phrase here is actually a quote. It's a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. If you will, turn there with me and have a look at this. There's a little bit more information in this verse. Verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord. We pray, give us success." Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This phrase, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that was really just a typical greeting that they would give to anyone who came to Jerusalem. So anyone who came to one of the festivals, they would say, "Blessed to you, the one who's coming in the name of the Lord," or we could maybe say, "for the sake of the Lord." It was a common greeting, and anyone who came to Jerusalem would probably be greeted with that phrase. Yet you know what? These people aren't giving that to Jesus as a simple random act that they would give to anyone else. This is very designated and specific. Why? Look at the end of that phrase. They attach something else. They use the words, "even the King of Israel," setting him apart from anyone else who may have received that greeting. They understand that he's the king. They're not just greeting him for the sake of greeting him. These people understand that he is the King of Kings. In Luke 19:37, we've got the same account. Every gospel has this account in it. It's very important. It says here in Luke 19:37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." See, the reality of this, these people saw and witnessed something which was extraordinary, and that was Jesus Christ. He was the long-awaited King. He was the Messiah. And they understood this. They understood this completely. Luke 4:18, it's the account where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Jesus quoted that verse from Isaiah 61, and he actually identified that he was the one fulfilling that verse. Why did these people believe that he was the King entering? Because he was doing all of those things. The blind were seeing and were receiving sight. The lame were walking. Again, he's doing things which were consistent of the Messiah and of the King. He was the one who would liberate his people, and he was the one who would set them free. They understood that he was the King, and they came and they bore witness to the fact that he was the King. That is very important to understand, as is the fact that all of these different accounts here testify to the fact that he was the King of Israel. And we're going to look at that in a moment, but it's suffice to say the crowds understood that he was the King. They were the ones that witnessed. We look back some 2,000 years, we weren't there, we have the written record, but these people were there. They saw what he did, they heard the teaching, and their conclusion was what? He was and is the King of Israel. There's no doubt in their mind whatsoever. So that is the first testimony to the fact that Jesus was the King of Israel. And the second is this, that the prophetic scriptures declare Jesus Christ to be the King of Israel. The prophetic scriptures declare Jesus to be King. You know what? This ought to thrill our hearts. As I said at the intro, the very fact that you and I can look back in the Old Testament, you know, think of passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, detailed and specific accounts of what was going to happen to and with and through Christ fulfilled in the New Testament. And you can read them. And again, this blew me away when I first became a Christian. And I encourage you, if you haven't done that, take a look at some of those verses. See how detailed and specific they are. Someone has suggested that there's over 400 verses in the Old Testament which are fulfilled in Christ. Now, passage goes on in verse 14 and says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written," and here's the prophecy, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Again, this was written by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. It's a clear, and we would say it this way, it's a clear and vivid snapshot of precisely what Christ was going to do. He was going to come, and the reality is, we know from what we just read that he did come sitting on a donkey. He entered into Jerusalem as a humble king, not as a mighty grand king, but as a humble king. And he did so in order to fulfill prophecy. As I read before, the passage goes on and says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." The idea here is this is a celebration. This is a time of joy and thanksgiving. This is not just some mundane thing where we read this and say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." You know, this is great. This is fantastic. This is amazing. To the Jewish mindset, finally the king has come. It is a time of rejoicing. It should be a time of praising God. Shout aloud. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. See, this is written hundreds of years before Christ even came. So Scripture tells us clearly. John indicates that this Scripture was being fulfilled in and by Christ, which identifies the fact that he is the King who was to come. But you know what? It's interesting to sort of think through this and think, well, you know, his disciples are there, they're listening, they're looking on, and as soon as they saw him come in on the donkey, they immediately went, bang, that's Zechariah 9:9. I recognize that. They didn't get it. They did not get it. They didn't have a perfect grasp or understanding like we may have today of all the prophecies that were ever written. You and I can open our Bible and we can get on the internet. We can check this out and we can be amazed and wowed. They really didn't have that understanding back then. And verse tells us that in verse 16. It says that his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. We saw that in John chapter 2, verse 22. You remember that? Jesus made that statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, his disciples did not get it. They did not understand it. But once he had been crucified and was raised back to life, the lights went on. They understood. It all clicked and they realized. At the time, they didn't understand the significance. Yes, they were rejoicing. Yes, they were praising God because here in our passage, the King is coming in. But they did not understand the significance of it. You imagine them being in their shoes after Christ has been glorified, revealed to them, all of a sudden having the lights turn on. All of a sudden, remembering what Jesus had said about himself and seeing it fulfilled and come true, it would have blown them away. It would have mesmerized them. Scripture would have come to life. It would have amazed them. And it's very interesting. You know, I was talking to a friend last night about that whole concept of reading truth and having the lights turn on. My friend used to be a Christadelphian. He was in a cult where they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, nor is he God. And this dear friend of mine was telling me that he was reading through the book of Hebrews. And he was reading these verses here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, but of the Son, this is a reference to the Son, Jesus Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So if you take time to look at those verses, it's just inescapable that this is teaching truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. And my dear friend read this, and all of a sudden the scales fell from his eyes. And he had one of those moments where it all made sense. And he understood that he was wrong. And he was saved by coming to true faith in Christ. And that is where these disciples were at. For them, understanding the fulfillment of prophecy would have given them hope. It would have caused them to trust Christ more. Their understanding of him just got bigger and bigger. And consequently, the outcome of that was what? Their faith in him would have been made stronger. Would have been made stronger. Let's take a look at the third testimony to the fact that Christ is the coming King. And that is this, that his own works declare that Jesus is the coming King. His own works, what he has done, makes that clear and plain. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So these are those people who, when Jesus was before the tomb in chapter 11 and he said those words, Lazarus come forth, Lazarus come out, and Lazarus obeyed, came back to life and came out. These were the people who witnessed all of that. And again, in their mind, was there any doubt about who Jesus was? Was there any confusion? They understood far better than anyone else that he was indeed the King of Israel. The reality was that it was
completely clear in their minds who he was.
And how did they respond? Well, it says there that they continued to bear witness. You could not shut these people up. They were so convinced, they were so full of life. And we talked about this last week. They witnessed this with their own eyes. They were completely convinced. Can I imagine that their own zeal, their own hype and what they'd seen and what they were talking about caused other people to be hyped up? It would have caused other people to be excited. We know that the other crowd, the bigger crowd that came from Galilee, had probably heard from them as well. And they wanted to know whether it was true. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to hear about this.
It's very interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus' life was always on public display. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't tucked away. It was done openly for everyone to see. Nothing was hidden. There were always eyewitnesses. There were always people making accounts of what he did and what he did not do, what he said. They were always there validating and substantiating every word and every act that he said. And even the religious leaders who sought his life didn't actually argue with the facts about what he did. They didn't argue. They couldn't. Because everyone who was there understood and saw. You couldn't deny what was going on. Why is this important? I think Jerome touched on it as well when he led us in communion. The facts that we place our faith in are historical facts. Faith is not faith simply because we just don't know what to believe in, or it's just hoping in something that's not tangible or non-existent. Faith is always based upon proven historical facts. That is why there are all of these eyewitnesses. That is why I'm going to these lengths to get you to see that everyone who was present testified that Christ was the King. It is vitally important. Because you know what happens today? People doubt that this actually happened. People doubt the validity of the scriptures. People doubt that Jesus Christ even came to earth. Yet they'll happily believe in maybe the Egyptians or different ancient civilizations or even different ancient figures, historical figures. They'll happily believe in them, but Jesus Christ, people won't go there in their minds or their hearts. Yet the reality is the witnesses to Jesus Christ at the time were unprecedented. They were everywhere. Everyone was putting their hand up saying, I have seen this. I have heard this. The historical records that we have, which are written, which are preserved, far outweigh anything else in antiquity. The record of his life is unequaled. It is without equal. So these people here who saw, who witnessed this, now testify to the right of Christ to be king. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So again, they'd heard, they went out for that very reason. They'd heard that he'd done this sign and they wanted to see for themselves. They wanted to validate it in their minds. And again, as I said before, this was the crowd that was probably from Galilee. It wasn't those from Bethany. They'd simply heard that he'd done the sign and in their mind, his works proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Messiah. How do they respond? They don't wait for him to come. Why? Because they're excited. They're excited. They rush to him. They fittingly go out to him and welcome him with honour and praise. They understand something very significant, and that is that he isn't just a good teacher, he isn't just a celebrity, but he's actually the king. That's why they come out and lay palm branches down and shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see that? He is the king in their mind. He is the king. We also have an interesting response and, I guess, testimony, and that is our fourth point, which is the Pharisees' response declares Jesus Christ to be the King of Israel. The Pharisees' response. How so? How so? How does that happen? Well, take a look at their response. Look at verse 19. It says there, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. In their mind, there is no denial of what they're witnessing. They can't deny it. They can't get around it. They can't ignore it. They can't make something up as though it didn't really happen. It was so evident and so in their face. It was so inescapable that they just acknowledged that they're defeated in a sense. They're in a defeated situation. Look at their response after Jesus was raised. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Turn to John chapter 11. Look at verses 47 to 48. Very interesting here because they understand that because Christ is so glorious, his words and his works are so profound, that he is going to have an impact on everyone who surrounds him. It says in verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? What are we to do? They're perplexed. They're not sure what to do with this guy. For this man performs many signs. You see, they don't deny it. They're not in denial. They know and understand what he's doing. It's right in their face. He performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You know what? They tried to kill him before he got to the Passover feast. Because they knew that this was going to happen. They understood that he was going to be elevated and raised to the position as king. They knew it was inevitable. That's why they tried to kill him before he got there. You see, what they understood about Christ, what they actually refused to state but couldn't deny, was that Jesus was the Messiah. They wouldn't say that. But the very fact that they wanted to kill him, wanted to stop him, acknowledged that he was going to have every single person believing in him if he went on, is a testimony to the fact that they knew that he was the Messiah, that he was the King. They understood his capabilities. They understood his influence. They knew that he did many signs and wonders which no man could do. They knew that no one ever taught and spoke and expressed authority like he did. And they knew that his exaltation in and amongst the people was inevitably a reality. And then we have their defeated reaction. That was par for the course. That was par for the course. And it was consistent with those who in reality actually understood the greatness of Christ. They did understand that. Yet here's the difference. They understood the greatness of Christ. That's why they feared him. Yet they refused to bend their knee. That's the defining line between them and the crowd. They refused to bend their knee. Both parties knew and understood the greatness of Christ. The miracles were there. It was clear that he was the king, yet these religious leaders refused to bend the knee. So what about this account? What do we take away from this? We've sort of just unpacked a little bit the realities of what's there in the text, the significance of it. But you know what? The triumphal entry, the fact that Christ came as king, the fact that it was prophesied about and eventually came true, this should give us hope. This should give us hope to know that God's word always returns to him. His will is always accomplished. His prophecies are always fulfilled. His word will never fail. This should also cause us to be just like the disciples, where we can look back and remember what he said and see it fulfilled. That should give us faith. It increased their faith. It should cause our faith to be increased, to know that no one or no thing will stop the purposes and plans of God. No matter how hard they try, nothing will stop them. Think of Matthew 5:17, Jesus' words there. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You see that? You realize you're on the winning side. You realize the battle has already won. You realize that history is simply a matter of things just unfolding and unraveling. Everything is fixed. Everything is placed. There will be no surprises for God or with God. Everything is fixed. And it's a matter of holding on and seeing it unfold. This should give us hope. This should fill us with joy. should fill us with joy. And the reality is, just as Christ's first coming here in the Gospels was part of his plan, the reality is that his second coming is also part of his plan. The first time he came in the Gospels, he came to give what? Spiritual salvation. He came to give life. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He made it possible that you and I and every single person who believes in him could have life. Yet his second coming is going to be very, very different. His second coming is when he comes and he takes his own kingdom by force. He comes and he executes judgment and he establishes righteousness, justice and equity on earth. It is going to be a very different Jesus. He won't be coming on a humble donkey. He'll be coming in power and glory, and his enemies will tremble with fear. That is the second coming, and that is a reality that is going to happen. But again, as I said before, take a look at the two different reactions. You've got the crowd, and then you've got these religious leaders. Again, the crowd had their understanding of Jesus broadened. Their eyes were open to his divine nature. They've seen the miracles. They heard the preaching and the teaching about Christ. Their understanding of him was just being more and more magnified each time they saw him and heard of him. Because they saw, because they heard, because it was right before their eyes and their understanding of him was so broadened, they willingly welcomed him as king. It made sense, didn't it? It made sense that they did this. It was a natural outcome of understanding who he was. Their perspective was that they were there to serve him. That's why they went out to meet him. That's why they went out. It was an act of homage. They understood who was who. They knew that he was king and that they were his servants. So they went out to meet him. But again, the religious leaders, what about their response? What about their response? Well, they were in the same place. They saw what the crowd saw. They understood what the crowd understood. They knew that Jesus did the miracles and taught what he taught and claimed what he claimed. They had all the benefits that the crowd had. Yet the only difference was that they refused to bend their knee to him as king. They refused to acknowledge him as king and submit to him as king. And it's very interesting because not only did they refuse to do that, but they actually sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. They hated the fact that he was who he was. They hated the fact that he demanded that they follow him and believe in him. And the reality is, you and I can know and understand all about Christ. Our knowledge and understanding of him can be quite broad. It can be quite extensive. We can read the Gospels. We can read the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament, see them fulfilled in the New. Our understanding of Christ can be quite enlightened and deep and rich. And it is also equally as easy to call him Lord or claim that he is King or the King of Israel, but to not actually have him as the King and Lord of our life. You see that? It's easy to say it. It's easy to understand all these wonderful truths about him. But it's a very different thing to bend the knee on a moment-by-moment, daily basis. You see, if we truly believe this, if we truly believe that he is the king, then we must of necessity respond accordingly. We must act and we should act. It must actually change how we relate to him. What does that look like? Well, if he's the one calling the shots, if we truly believe that he is the king, then we do what he says. He is not there for us. He's not there to meet our every need and every wish. We're there to meet his every desire. You know, it's interesting, you think of, I guess we don't understand what it's like to live under a king. Maybe just to make it a little more relatable. Think of it in the context of the home. If you were to come to my home, I don't say this outwardly, but the reality is the way we function in our home, I'm the king of the home. You can't come to my house and start doing what you want to do because the king of the home is going to come and correct you and say, don't do this and don't do that. We have one little prince and two little princesses. Even they, though they're royalty, can't just come in and do what they want. The king has certain rules, certain do's and don'ts. You can't just live any way you want. If you were in a kingdom, say overseas somewhere, you couldn't just go into that kingdom and decide that you weren't going to pay taxes because you didn't feel like it. You couldn't just help yourself to the king's palace, maybe set up a house in one of his rooms or help yourself to his food. You would soon find out that because he is the king, he rules and you do what he says. He calls the shots. He sets the rules and you follow. And that is a reality when we understand that Jesus Christ is King, even in our own lives. When He is magnified and when we truly know and believe that He is King, we understand that we exist for Him, not the other way around. Not the other way around. Our attitude must be one where we make much of Him and little of ourselves. His desires, His will, what He likes, what He pleases, how He wants us to think, how He wants us to act, the choices and decisions we make that please Him are our highest priority. We exist for Him, not Him for us. It ought not to be that we call upon Him when we need something. He's not a genie. If He is King, then we come to Him with reverent praise and thanksgiving first, kind of like the Lord's Prayer. Then we seek to give our petitions to Him. It's having things around the right way. It's having Him magnified. And we could say it this way. Having a high view of Christ means that we cannot have a high view of self at the same time. If Christ is exalted and He's King, then we can't also be exalted and King of our lives. If we live for Him and let Him rule and reign in every area and aspect of our lives, then we can't be self-willed. We can't be living for ourselves. The two can't exist at the same time. If we make much of Christ, then we will by default make little of ourselves. We will make little of ourselves. And that is the right way that things should be. He is the King, whether you and I like it or not. He is the King. And for us here who believe, we're called to do this on a daily basis, to live as though He is the King, to give Him the rightful rule and reign of our lives, to seek His face, to seek Him out for decisions that we have to make, for choices that we have to act upon. What is His will? What does He desire? What is His mind on this issue? How does He think? How does He want me to act? How should I be processing life? All of these things are the testimony of someone who has Christ as King and Lord of his life. This is a good and right response, isn't it? This is how we ought to live if Christ is King of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and thank You for Your love. We want to thank You for just this brief opportunity to look at an account where Your Son indeed came and entered Jerusalem with triumph and praise. And Lord, we just try and sit here and think of what it would have looked like. We can't imagine having hundreds and thousands of people, if not millions, praising Your Son. Well, Your Son says that if these people were silent, even the rocks would cry out because the situation in the moment was so grand and glorious that Christ needed to be praised by all. We thank You that Your word will always come true, that it is always fulfilled. We thank You that it will never pass away. Father, may these truths give us comfort. May they encourage us to know that we can trust You. And Father, as we've had the reality of Your Son magnified in our mind, that He is indeed the King of Israel, may that change us. May that cause us to be men, women and children who willingly yield themselves to Your kingly rule, who live for You, who don't simply dictate the terms and conditions upon which we will serve. May we willfully give of ourselves to You because You are the King, and deservedly so, You should have all of our heart, mind and soul. We thank You for this morning. We thank You for this opportunity to just come together and to look to Your word. We pray that Your word will be a blessing to us, that You'll open our hearts and minds and impress it upon our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.